Psalm 121, a song of ascents. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated.
I'd like to add my invitation to the invitation you already heard earlier in the service to the annual meeting tonight and the various reports that will take place, but especially I want to invite everyone to the celebration we will be hosting in honor of Rob and Tina Campbell and the 18 years of work that God has done through Rob here at the chapel. We have much to give thanks for Rob's tenure here at the church. And if that invitation wasn't enough, let me just give you this little tidbit of information. We had a similar reception when I was appointed the lead pastor this past June, and I was surprised to show up and see the format of what was going on. While I thought I was showing up to a celebration, Rich and some of the staff members had planned a bit of a roast, and I was a little embarrassed as my parents were on stage telling crazy stories about my life. Different staff members were on stage telling crazy stories about my life. And I thought, I'm not sure they're going to want me to be the pastor after this whole appointment celebration. And one of the culprits was Rob Campbell himself. He got on the stage and he told a story that I hoped would just, I mean, maybe there's three staff members that know about this. I hope this would just get buried. I actually applied for a job at the chapel one time, and I didn't get the job. And your pastor applied for a job at the chapel. The first one I applied for, I didn't get it. I had to go do something else. And I was a little bummed at the time. I was a little upset at the time. But I, you know, things seemed to have worked out okay. So I thought we would just bury that in the past. But here's Rob on the platform telling the story about me applying for this job. I go, oh no, he's not telling. And then he ends the story, he goes, as Trav's applying for this job, the punchline is, let's just say he didn't make it. I thought, well, that's 100% true. I can't believe Rob's saying that. So come tonight and hear the story that I have to share about Mr. Rob Campbell. He didn't. Well, last week we started a new series where we're asking and answering the question, how do I follow for the long haul? We looked at Jesus' statement in Matthew chapter 28 to make disciples, and we learned that Jesus was teaching us to make disciples, not to make rabbis. And we understood that discipleship is a never-ending process. It's a perpetual process that goes on and on. There's no rabbinic graduation date. Discipleship is the ultimate long-haul journey. But the problem is we so often hear the phrase, he didn't make it, or she didn't make it, when it comes to discipleship. We hear things like, they started off so strong, it was going well, and then they hit this bump in the road of life, and he didn't make it. They gave up. They turned to something else, or they decided that following Jesus was just too difficult. We hear that phrase, he didn't make it, or she didn't make it, when it comes to discipleship too often in my book. But Jesus was honest. Jesus was honest in his teaching. Jesus is clear that there are some people don't make it, that some people don't make it. In fact, a lot of people don't make it. Jesus has a famous parable. It's called the parable of the sower. And I don't think he is trying to give us a math lesson, but if you took it literally, he describes four soils where seed is scattered on these different soils. And on three out of the four, guess what happens to the seed? He didn't make it. They didn't make it. The seed didn't make it. Let me read it for us here. A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow, but when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil where it produced a crop 160, 30 times what was sown. He who has ears, let him hear. And when Jesus interprets this parable later, he talks about the seed on the path gets snatched away by Satan. That there is a real enemy to our soul that can come and steal the word of God that has been sown in our hearts. He talks about the soil that's sown among the rocks. It's shallow. There's no root. They never engage in these disciplines that we're talking about in the How to Follow for the Long Haul videos. They never gotten the word and made their faith their own. And so when the sun came out and life got tough, they were scorched. The thorns were the seed that's sown among the thorns. Jesus said the thorns are like the worries and cares of this life. And the desire for wealth chokes out the seed and what God is doing. In other words, Jesus is saying there are a lot of people that just don't make it. As I mentioned, I don't think Jesus is trying to give us a math lesson. But if we were to do the math, there's four soils. Only one of the soils actually produces good fruit. That's 75% of the seed that is sown does not produce fruit. Think about that. That's staggering. 75% of the seed that is sown does not produce fruit. And that's why I think it is imperative that we spend some time asking and answering the question, how do we really follow for the long haul? So when we get to the end of our lives, the phrase is, he made it, she made it. Well done, good and faithful servant. And so in order to do this, we're looking at a section of scripture called the Songs of Ascents. It's Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. It's 15 psalms. And they have this superscription over all of them in common, a song of ascents. And what these songs were used for, they were used for ancient pilgrims on a journey toward Jerusalem. We looked at Deuteronomy chapter 16 last week, and the command there was that every Israelite had to journey toward Jerusalem to offer sacrifices in proportion with how God had blessed them and to worship God three times a year. So some people would be journeying from hundreds of miles away, 200 miles, 300 miles on foot with primitive shelter. And so the people in the Old Testament used these songs of ascents to keep them on track as they journeyed toward Jerusalem, to keep themselves on track mentally, emotionally, and spiritually as they journeyed toward the place where they could place God's presence at the center of their lives. And we will study them as a way to touch on the attitudes, habits, and practices that will make sure our journeys are ones that truly last for the long haul. Our journey that leads us not to Jerusalem, but to God's presence in Jesus at the very center of our lives. And so the second of the 15 songs of ascents is Psalm 121. And the lesson for the long haul that this psalm teaches is simple. It's two words. Last week we had two words. The two words last week were, get honest. And the two words this week from Psalm 121 are, trust God. In Psalm 21, we hear the call to trust God. And then we hear the call to trust God's character. We hear the call to trust God's care. And finally, there's an invitation that this isn't just a mental exercise, that we have to all make a decision. Are we going to trust God with our lives? Will we trust God? Trust God with your life. And so let's look at Psalm 121. And the initial call to trust God is in verse 1. It sets up the whole rest of the psalm. It's a beautiful image with the hills and the mountains. The psalmist writes, I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? Now, let's talk about what an Israelite in ancient times would see when they lifted up their eyes to the hills. Now remember, these songs were used as they journeyed, sometimes from a very great distance. And so imagine a pilgrim that's weary from the journey, walking, like we talked about, maybe hundreds of miles with limited food, limited access to shelter, no sunscreen, the sun beating down on their heads all day, them trying to rest at night but needing to keep a watchman out for wild animals or robbers along the way, and you're just so tired from the journey. It's been a long-haul journey, and you lift your eyes up to the hills. What might you see? Well, in the Old Testament, it's described over and over again. It's something called the high places. The high places are where idolatry was practiced. People went up onto the hills. People went up onto mountains because they imagined that they were closer to these false gods that they had made up to worship. And they said, if we can just get a little closer to the sky, we'll be closer to these gods, and then maybe they'll hear us. And on these mountaintops, they engaged in fertility rituals. That was the big issue of the day. Is the land going to produce the crop that we need to feed our families and to take the crops to market and to sell them? And so on top of these hills were often sacred prostitutes, both male and female. And people would engage in sexual acts to symbolize the fertility that they were praying for from these idols, from these false gods. That is what was going on top of the hills. It can be pretty shocking to think about that. But we all have to realize that we all engage in idolatry constantly in our lives. We are looking to hills and asking ourselves, does my help come from those hills? Are those gods of this world, are they going to provide for my needs? Or is God going to be the one to provide for my needs? There's a definition of idolatry that Tim Keller uses that I've become quite taken with because it's easy to remember, and I think it gets at the heart of what we really struggle with idolatry. This is Tim Keller's definition of idolatry from a book called Counterfeit Gods, which we all studied as a church family a few years ago. Idolatry is trusting anything that is not God for that which only God can provide. Idolatry is trusting anything that is not God for that which only God can provide. And so before you condemn the ancient Israelites for the activity on the hills, ask yourself the question, where does my help come from? Am I going to trust in something that is not God for that which only God can provide? Am I currently trusting in something that is not God for that which only God can provide? We do this all the time. We trust in a locked door for our safety. We trust in a paycheck for us to have enough to eat. We trust in an insurance policy to provide for our family when we're gone. We trust in our skills and our ingenuity to get the job done. When at any moment, if any of us has ever faced a sudden illness, we know the truth that we are not in control of our bodies. We are not in control of our minds. If you've ever had your home broken into, you realize we are not in control of our own security. But we keep putting these barriers up and thinking that if we could only have a greater barrier, a thicker barrier, a stronger barrier, if I could only be smarter, quicker, faster, make more money, if I could only go to graduate school and get that degree, then, only then, will I really have a career? Will I really provide for myself and for my family? Are you going to trust in anything that is not God for that which only God can provide? We look to the hills all the time and are tempted by them because they're shortcuts. And that's what they were to these ancient Israelites. As they're on this long journey, as they're tired from the heat of the day, as they're tired for walking mile after mile, day after day, they look up to the hills and they think to themselves just for a moment, maybe Baal really is God, and we could just pull off here, climb that mountain, offer some sacrifices, engage in some rituals, and maybe then we really would be taken care of, and we wouldn't have to keep on this long-haul journey. But the image of the mountain also works in another way in the psalm. Because you see, Jerusalem itself was surrounded by mountains. The temple itself is on a hilltop. And so as the Israelites passed by many options to shortcut their journey, many different pull-offs, if they kept going, they would eventually see the real mountain, the mount of that the temple sat upon. And so when he says, I lift my eyes up to the hills, he at first would see the idol worship. But if he kept going, if the pilgrims kept walking, they would see God's temple. And so this question, or this statement, I lift my eyes up to the hills, where does my help come from? It's really an invitation to keep walking. To keep walking till you see Jerusalem off in the distance. And realize what the psalmist realizes. My help doesn't come from any of those hills. It comes from the God who lives on that hill, who is in that temple. His presence is made known, and his presence has been made known to us in Jesus because he no longer lives in that temple. The curtain has been torn in two. Our journey to keep walking is not to keep walking toward Jerusalem, but to keep walking no matter what, no matter what, to Jesus, to lift our eyes to the hill, to say, where does my help come from? And declare with the psalmist in verse 2, my help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Jeremiah puts it like this. I think Jeremiah just nails it in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 23. He says this. Surely, the idolatrous commotion on the hills and mountains is a deception. Surely, in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. And I love that. He calls it the idolatrous commotion. Everything they're doing on those hills, it's nothing but an idolatrous commotion. And ultimately, it's a deception. Don't take a shortcut. Don't stop the journey. Keep walking. There's an idolatrous commotion that's trying to distract you, but it's a deception. Keep walking, and you will understand that God is our only salvation. And so we come back to the question of this psalm. Are you trusting in something that is not God, for that which only God can provide? Are you ready to trust God? And there are many of us that might say, well, I want to trust God, but I'm not ready. You don't understand the situation I'm in my life. It's difficult to trust God when I'm going through what I'm going through. And so the psalmist doesn't stop the psalm at verse 2. He continues on in verses 3 and 4. He says, this is not just a random call to trust God. I'm going to tell you about God's character. And in verses 3 and 4, there's a call to trust God's character. Last week, we talked about the most dominant feature of Hebrew poetry. It's called parallelism. And just in case you didn't bring your handy-dandy sermon notes from last week, and just in case you didn't spend your whole week contemplating literary devices in Hebrew poetry, let's just review for a moment, because this is everywhere in the psalm, and it'll really help us understand, especially Psalm 121 today. Parallelism is a device that the psalmist uses, and all Hebrew poets, and the prophets especially, and also in the book of Job, there's a lot of poetry. It's a literary device where you state something, you make a statement, and then you state it a second time. But when you state it for the second time, there's a twist, and you state it in a slightly different manner. And that slightly different manner illuminates the first statement in a new way. And the name of the game in parallelism is to figure out how the two statements are related, and that is what deepens our understanding of God's word in Hebrew poetry. You make a statement, you make the same statement again, but with a slight twist. And then our job as the readers is to figure out the relation between the two statements. And that's how we understand what God's word is saying to us in Hebrew poetry. So verses 3 and 4 have beautiful parallelism in them. And we'll look at that together. It says, he will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The first parallelism is the contrast of slumber and then slumber nor sleep. You say, the psalmist writes, he who watches over Israel will not slumber. Slumber means to doze off. Slumber means to take a nap. We might say today, a power nap. You know, you're so busy in society. People are so busy in society today. You can't just sleep. You have to power sleep, okay? You have to drain every ounce of, you know, sleep power out of that nap. So we don't just nap. We power nap now. So that's what a slumber might look like. Or you're working and you realize, oh, my head just nodded a time. I'm just going to close my eyes for a second. That's what slumbering might look like. And the psalmist writes, God doesn't nap. He doesn't even power nap to power up, to watch us even more. He says he doesn't slumber and he doesn't sleep either. He will neither slumber nor sleep. He doesn't take 8 hours off. He doesn't take 7 hours off, 6 hours off, 5 hours even. He doesn't even try to get a quick five in a night. He doesn't slumber. He doesn't slumber nor sleep. You see, there's another image with the parallelism. In verse 3, it says, God watches over you. And then in verse 4, he says, he who watches over Israel. God doesn't slumber. He doesn't sleep. He watches over you, but he doesn't just have time to watch over you. He has time to watch over all Israel. His care is not just for individuals. His care is for the whole nation, the whole human race God cares about. You see, what the psalmist is doing here when he says he's not going to slumber, he's not going to sleep, he watches over you, he watches over Israel. He's describing God's character as attentive, active, and alert. Now you contrast this with the most popular false god in the Old Testament, the most popular god that was worshipped on many a hillside in Jerusalem. His name was Baal. This is God's character, watching over you, watching over Israel, watching over all of humanity, never slumbering, never sleeping. Now let's read a story about Baal in 1 Kings chapter 18. This is when Elijah challenges the prophets of Baal. And these words will come up on the screen for us. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "O Baal, answered us," they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened." So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. Listen to this. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Now, what I find fascinating about this passage is right there in the middle, in verse 27, at noon, when Elijah taunts them and says, "Shout louder, maybe Baal's sleeping." What don't the prophets of Baal, what don't they respond? They don't say, "What are you talking about, Elijah? That's a terrible idea. Of course he's not sleeping." Notice, what do? They go, "Oh, yeah, maybe he is." They start shouting louder. And you, just so you know, I'm not making this up. They don't just shout louder. It says they slash themselves with their swords and spears. Listen to this. As was their custom. It's not the first time they had to try to wake Baal up. There are many stories of Baal lying asleep in a drunken stupor even. And they would have to shout prayers louder and louder, and then they would cut themselves, as was their custom, to try to get his attention. The psalmist describes God's character to us. He says, it's totally different than that idolatrous commotion going on the mountains. The real God, the true God, the God of Israel, he is not asleep like these gods that you worship on the mountains. He is attentive. He is active. He is alert. He cares about you. He cares about all of Israel. The best illustration that I could think of for this is at Arlington Cemetery. We visited Arlington Cemetery quite frequently when I was a kid because my grandfather, Roy Rogers, Yes, my grandfather is named Roy Rogers. My grandfather, Roy Rogers, fought in World War II, and he's buried in Arlington National Cemetery. And so we would go to Arlington to visit his graveside and ultimately have the service for my grandmother, Marcy, there. And we would go by the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. And as a kid, this just captivated my attention. This is a picture of the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. Since 1937, that Tomb of the Unknown Soldier has always had a guard placed at it. No matter what the weather, no matter what's going on day and night since 1937, there's always been a guard there. That picture was taken during Hurricane Sandy. No matter what is happening, there's always a guard there. And what captivated my attention was the change of guards and the pomp and circumstances surrounding that. And then to watch the guard walk 21 paces down that black mat and pause and look east for 21 seconds. And to turn and walk 21 paces toward the west and to pause and wait 21 seconds, symbolizing the 21-gun salute, the highest military honor. And that happens day and night. Hurricanes, snow, sleet, since 1937. I think it's a great picture of the God we believe in that is active, alert, and attentive. He never slumbers. He never sleeps. He cares about you. He cares about all of Israel all at the same time, except there's one difference between God and those guards that guard the unknown soldier. God never changes guards. There's a guard change ceremony every 30 minutes during the day in the summer when the cemetery is open. Happens every hour in the winter, every 2 hours throughout the night. They change guards all the time. You can't keep up that level of watch. You can't keep up that level of intensity as a human. But that's God's level of care and watch and attentiveness for each and every one of us. That's what God's character is like. And the psalmist calls us to trust God, not just randomly. But we can trust God because he calls us to trust God's character. Are you trusting in something that is not God for that which only God can provide? Are you ready to trust God? Well, if you're still not ready, the psalmist goes on to not just say, hey, you can trust God and you can trust God's character. You can trust God's care. God cares for his creation in ways that we don't even completely understand or aren't completely aware of. Back to parallelism, look at verses 5 and 6 with me. It says, the Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. That idea of the Lord watching over you, that's watching over you from a distance. God has the big picture of your life in mind. But the Lord is your shade at your right hand. That's an image of proximity. He's not just watching from a distance with the big picture. He's also right beside you in every trial that you are going through. In verse 6, we read, the sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Israelites operated with a lunar calendar. And so when it says the sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night, what the psalmist is saying is God watches over us day by day, the moon by night, month by month, season by season, year by year, decade by decade, century by century, God watches over us. Now, as we are called to trust in God's care, who's watching over us from at a distance, who's also our shade, proximity at our right hand, who watches over us by day, by month, by season, we need to take note of what the psalmist does not say. Note, he does not say that we won't experience pain, but he does say that it won't harm us. Note, the word is shade. He doesn't say that the sun will stop, you know, shining its damaging rays down upon you. He doesn't say, I'm going to pull you out of this world where there's so much harm that can be done and there's so much suffering that swirls around us, as Steve mentioned, the suffering that people are experiencing in Nepal right now. He doesn't promise us that we won't experience that pain, but he promises that it won't harm us. The word is shade. He comes alongside us in the midst of us and shades us. He protects us from it. And this is what Eugene Peterson writes in his book, Long Obedience in the Same Direction, which I mentioned last week. This is where I got the idea for this sermon series. Eugene Peterson talks about this long obedience, and he translated these psalms as the first project of his translation, The Message, and to see what these psalms that the pilgrims would sing would have to say about the Christian life. And here's what he says about Psalm 121. The promise of the psalm, and both Hebrews and Christians have always read it this way, is not that we shall never stub our toes, but that no injury, no illness, no accident, no distress will have evil power over us. That is, will be able to separate us from God's purposes in us. No literature is more realistic and honest in facing the harsh facts of life than the Bible. At no time is there the faintest suggestion that the life of faith exempt us from difficulties. What it promises is preservation from all the evil in them. That's what the Bible promises. That's why Paul writes, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. It can't harm us. God will preserve us because in light of all eternity as the backdrop, God is able to make all things right, to keep us from evil, to preserve us in the midst of the trials and tribulations of life. And so I come to this section. I think this is the crux of what the psalmist is trying to say to us. And so I want to camp out here for just one more moment and ask the question, if you are having trouble trusting in God's care for your life this morning because of what you are going through, I want to invite us all to ask the question, well, even in the midst of our suffering, even in the midst of our trial, where is God providing for you? Where is God providing? And the psalmist actually has, and it's the psalm in its very structure, actually makes a suggestion for the first place we can look to see God's provision. And if you haven't opened your Bible to 121, I would just encourage you, grab the Bible under the chair, open it up, because this will jump off the page more if you could see it with your own eyes. There's a change of speakers between verses 1 and 2 and the rest of the psalm. Notice the psalmist starts off, I lift my eyes up. My help comes from the Lord. But then in verse 3, the voice shifts. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. You see, this song and all of the songs of ascents were never meant to be sung alone. They were sung by pilgrims on a journey together. There is no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. I can't show up and have church by myself. And this is something that our culture is forgetting about as more and more people take more and more Sundays off or choose to worship alone on the internet. The Psalms of Ascent say there is no worship alone. I lift my eyes up, but I'm asking, where does my help come from? And I'm trying desperately to believe that my help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. But I need that chorus of people behind me to join in and say, hey, he's not going to let your foot slip. Hey, he who watches over you, I need the community around me to help me believe. And so oftentimes God's care is mediated and provided to us, and God's care, we feel its provision with the community that is around us. These pilgrim songs were meant to be sung in community as we were meant to be cared for in community. My wife Nina led a small group of high school girls for 3 years, and I actually stole this question from them. It was part of the liturgy of their small group, to ask each other, where is God providing for you? And you would be surprised at the trials these high school girls would have to go through, relationship issues, issues with parents, parents getting divorced. And they would always say, where is God providing for you? And Nina told me this week, more often than not, the answer would come back, God is providing for me with this group. God is providing for me with these leaders, with these friends by my side, walking through this journey with me. And so I'll ask one more time, are you trusting in something that is not God for that which only God can provide? And are you ready to trust God? Because the final move that the psalmist makes is, after he tells us about God's character, after he tells us about God's care, is he makes a bold call. He says, I want to call everyone to trust God with their very life. So we've been walking through the psalm. We've talked about the major theme is trust. This has been expressed through the phrase, watches over. It's repeated six times throughout the psalm in the original language, five times in your NIV translation. Verse 3, it says, watches over you will not slumber. Verse 4, indeed, he who watches over Israel. Verse 5, the Lord watches over you. Verse 7, it's twice. The phrase in the Hebrew is the same, that he will keep you. That's watches over in the Hebrew. In the second half of verse 7, he will watch over your life. Verse 8, the Lord will watch over your coming and going. This is the theme. He's watching over you, and it builds and builds and builds and builds to that statement in verse 7. What is God going to watch over? It says he's going to watch over your life. Not just one aspect of your life, not just your journey to Jerusalem. He's watching over your life. You're coming to Jerusalem, you're going from Jerusalem, not just today, now, and forevermore. God is willing to watch over your very life. And it's a call to trust him. Will we trust him with our very life? And I believe this is the true definition of providence. That the definition of providence that the God, that the psalmist is inviting us to embrace is this: God can be trusted with our lives. That's what providence really is. And I believe providence is an attitude that will keep our journey on track for the long haul. Because if we believe we can trust God, if we believe we can trust God's character, if we believe we can trust God's care, if we believe that because of all these things, we can trust God with our very life, of course we will keep persevering no matter what the journey might bring. And so Eugene Peterson ends the chapter like this. He says, we know that God created the universe and has accomplished our eternal salvation. But we can't believe that he condescends to watch the soap opera of our daily trials and tribulations. So we purchase our own remedies for that. To ask him to deal with what troubles us each day is like asking a famous surgeon to put iodine on a scratch. But Psalm 121 says that the same faith that works in the big things works in the little things. The God of Genesis 1 who brought light out of darkness is also the God of this day who guards you from every evil. Are you trusting something other than God for that which only God can provide? Are you ready to trust God? If you are ready to trust God, let's stand together and sing these words from Psalm 121 with fresh imagination, having just read them with the pilgrims. Let's sing them together as our declaration of faith.